you well know, I spoke weeks and weeks on the book of 2 Timothy, and then we took a little break, and I want to make one more effort at it. This, I don't know if this will be my last sermon in 2 Timothy. This is only my 32nd sermon in 2 Timothy. And the Word of God is rich and oceanic in its depth and beauty and wisdom. I would gently remind you that 2 Timothy is the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul. He is in a Roman prison awaiting his execution. And it just blows my mind that he's not having a pity party. He's not feeling sorry for himself. There's not one shred of evidence in this epistle or really anywhere else that he thinks he's wasted his life. That he wishes he could have been doing something else. And all he was just a Baptist preacher. Well, and he's told Timothy to preach the word, and he's very interested in his sons in the ministry, and I'm old enough to understand that, I think. And he talks a little bit about it, but the verses I want are 6 and 7, and mainly verse 7. So if you'd look at it with me. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's just beautiful language to me. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I am crazy about the fact that he says, I am now ready to be offered. And y'all, I don't think there's any question that the Apostle Paul gave his life an offering to God every day of his life. And he gave himself. He was willing to spend and be spent in the ministry of the gospel for the churches that he loved, the people that he loved, for God's children. And if there's anybody that taught that the gospel is only for the born-again children of God, it was the Apostle Paul. And he was willing to give his life, his energy, verily, to even put himself at risk to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may I just incidentally point out, Paul preached grace so strong. In other words, if anybody understood that heaven would be populated, whether anybody preached the gospel or not, it was Paul. He knew that. I mean, he preached grace so strong that people accused him of saying that it doesn't matter how you live, which, of course, Paul never said. He preached grace strong. He said, in essence, you can't mix grace and works. Can you say amen? You can't mix them. We are not allowed to say, I believe in grace, but here's what you got to do to get it. We're not allowed to say that. I mean, but Paul also did teach how we're supposed to live our lives very plainly. He put himself at hazard for the gospel. He was arrested, beaten 5 times, shipwrecked, I don't know what all, stoned to death. Well, he wasn't stoned to death because he kept living. He was stoned half to death. Now that I think about it, he was stoned half to death twice. I don't know if you're stoned half to death twice, does that mean you're... He was stoned half to death twice. One time they left him for dead. And he got up out of the rubble. and dusted himself off. I wonder how he looked. I wonder how bruised he was. And went right back to preaching the gospel of salvation by grace. Say amen. I wonder if it mattered to him. Was it important? I think it's safe to say, nothing in this world was more important to Paul than the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, teaching all aspects of it, including the sovereignty of God and also how we're supposed to live our lives. And did you know you can be delivered from a lot of heartache and trouble and woe and disaster if we'll just live our lives like God says? I am now ready to be offered. I think Paul was saying, come, welcome death. I will gladly go with thee. Because if anybody understood what happens to you at your corporeal death, it was the Apostle Paul who taught us that to be absent from this body is to be immediately present with the Lord. Is that not wonderful? You think about that very long and you'll be like him. You'll say, I am ready to be offered. In the same breath, you'll say, life is a blessing. Amen? It's a wonderful blessing to have friends come and see you, isn't it? To fellowship with the saints of God. Did you know, it is a mind-boggling thing. I need your prayers so bad. I'm already in over my head, as you can tell. It's a mind-boggling thing how the fellowship of the gospel can bind people together that really don't have anything else in common. And they love each other like crazy and like to be together and get built up by being together and come into the church and you can't get them to be quiet to start the song service. Isn't that great? I love it. I love it so much. What binds us together? The longer I live, please don't say amen to what I'm fixing to say, okay? The longer I live, the more I realize how really weird I am. You mean you want to sit around and read books? Yeah. Yeah. Man, you are a goober. I'm going to ride to Georgia here in about 3 weeks with one of my dear friends who is a diesel mechanic. What I know about a diesel is you don't put gas in it. That's about all I know about them. How can a diesel mechanic and an egg-headed goober be bosom friends for 35 years? Through the thing that will unify people like nothing else. You know what will produce unity among the diversity? The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and nothing else. You know what would produce unity? Okay. You know what would produce unity in NATO? Only the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nothing else. What would produce unity in Congress? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing else. Anyway, okay. I am ready to be offered, he says. And I love it. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I love that. Friday, we're going to get on a plane. And Little Rock's that right, Becky? See, do y'all know how much can y'all tell how much I depend on Becky? Friday we're going to Little Rock. I know that now. We're going to get on a plane in Little Rock, and we're going to depart, and God willing, arrive somewhere else. Isn't that great? Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. And I think he knew how he was going to be executed, or at least he knew he was going to be. He knew his days were numbered. He knew. And yet, the man is joyful and happy. And not only that, he's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of his sons in the ministry and the churches that he loved with all his heart. Isn't that great? By the way, that is why Paul could be happy facing a certain death. They cut his head off. And when they did, his soul went into the presence of his Savior that moment. Isn't that great? Okay. Timothy, I have fought a good fight. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying there. He is not saying, the grammar of it is, he is not saying, I have fought the fight well. That is not what he's saying. The grammar of it will not allow that. He's not bragging and saying, you know, Timothy, look at me, what a great job I've done. Not in a million years. This is the guy that always went around saying, I am the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Incidentally, may I ask you, can God's children be so deceived they do such crazy stuff? Sure. Sure. Paul is not saying I've done a really good job. He is not saying I fought the fight well. He is saying I have fought a good fight. Boy, I love that. Man, he's saying the fight I have been involved in is a fight worth being involved in. You know, did y'all know there are a lot of fights out here you don't need to be involved in? People marching up and down, fighting for this and that, some of that doesn't need to be fought for. In fact, some of the stuff that people are fighting for, we need to fight against. Say amen. It's just outrageous. I love to hear young people. I can preach louder than young people. Yes, I can. It gives me great joy to hear young people in this church. If I have to get louder, I can. I know some of you are thinking, I hope you don't. Man. I fought a good fight. Some of this stuff that people are fighting for, you don't need to be involved in it. You need to be fighting against it. By the way, just let me just plainly say, if we are involved in the good fight that Paul was involved in, we will be fighting against the evil in this world. We surely will. We'll be fighting for good, and we'll be fighting against evil. One of the things that I think is the most important thing that we ought to be thinking seriously about, and that is the preservation of the Christian home in our culture. What in the world has happened to the Christian home? Where men are men, and I mean by that, spiritual leaders in their home. Whatever happened to that? Where men love their wives as Christ loved the church, and men are willing to give their lives for their wives. By the way, I've thought about that a lot. Man, I need your prayers. Did you know Christ had a bride when he lived here? I mean, I made a crazy statement one time. Christ never was married to an unfaithful woman, but he sure was. Did Christ love his bride while he was here? Y'all, I'm not talking about dying for the elect. I'm talking about, did he love his bride, the church? You bet he did. Let me ask you this, husbands. Did he give her everything she could ever possibly want? Did he make her fabulously wealthy? Did he encourage her to be lazy? That's terrible. It's terrible to even ask such stuff. Spiritual leader in the home. You know what Jesus Christ did, though? He taught his bride the truth about God moment by moment by moment by moment. Okay, whatever happened to that? And then, whatever happened to women who are women and ladies? What? Okay, where's that coming from? I don't know. Well, whatever happened to it? Where did the Christian home go? Oh, young people. Young marriage, people fix to get married. Oh, I hope you're serious. You know, not just about how much time. Oh, I know I've said this. Spend all this time planning a wedding, but don't plan your marriage. Plan your marriage based on God's word. Okay, goodness. All right, all of that is, it's a good fight. There's fights we don't need to be involved in, but this is a fight. And isn't it funny, we're willing to fight for this, fight for that, fight for the other, get on the bandwagon, fight for this, fight for that, sign up, do this, but how much time do we spend fighting the good fight of faith? Now, I do want to say something about this. You know, you do not have to sign up, get on a bandwagon, to fight the good fight of faith. You know how you fight the good fight of faith? Just living your life every single day according to the will of God. Did you know that's a big thing? That's a big thing. If each one of us husbands would dedicate ourselves to try to be better husbands and fathers, each one of the wives try to be a better wife and mother, all you children be obedient to your parents, that'll go a long way to fighting the good fight. That'll go a long way. And then each and every one of us be faithful, serious, dedicated members of the Church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I've said to you, welcome to Camp Point Remove. This is Boot Camp, Camp Point Remove. Welcome. Say amen. Did you know the church is described as a military unit in the Bible? The church is described as a military unit. The army of the Lord. Okay, all right. I fought a good fight. And we fought, and this is a good fight that you need to be involved in. And I'm going to tell you, it's this fight is against a very powerful and evil enemy. Not only a very powerful and evil enemy, a very sneaky enemy. Amen. Listen to this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What that means is the primary enemy is not human. That does not mean that there aren't humans that can be under the influence of the enemy and involved in the enemy's plan. Tactics. Tactics was the word I was looking for. But plan's a good word. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's a good fight. Who's our enemy? But against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's your enemy. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness. Now, if I were to be bold enough to say mainly what I think Paul is telling Timothy, and that was in his epistle to the Ephesian church, and what he's telling Timothy is here, I think he's saying that the primary area that we have to be involved in the good fight is in the area of theological truth. The longer I live, the more I am convinced that the answers even to the malarkey that's out there. The bottom bedrock answers are theological in nature. Even gender. The answers are theological. Why? In God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, why in the world is God depicted as male? I'll just let you think about that. And why is the church, his bride, universally depicted as female? Theological error may be the number one enemy that we need to be fighting against in this good fight. Can you say amen? I'll tell you one thing for sure. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul was very seriously interested in each of the local churches that he wrote being well grounded in fundamental theology. Not only so, but also grounded in how to operate as a local church. What to do and what not to do. It's all in there. May I boldly say, if we are ignorant of it, whose fault might that be? I have to take a lot of that as your pastor. This is why I must teach you what the Bible says about everything. And you know, guess what, y'all? Whether I like it or not, I would much rather preach about Matthew 1:21. Come on now. Sister Linda Archer's here. First thing she said when she saw my truck was, I like your license plate. You know why? It says Matthew 1:21. It's a good fight. Are y'all listening? It's a good fight. Y'all, I'm telling you, it's a theological fight. I think I would be willing to say false theology is one of the most dreadful enemies of God's children on this earth. False ideas about God. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me there are false ideas about God? Y'all, there are false ideas about God. Misrepresentations of his holy character. Amen. Might we need to be involved in this good fight of faith? Don't you think we need to be involved in it? It's more important, I promise you, it's more important to me now at age 62 than it was when I was 32. And it was pretty important to me then. The older I get, the more important I realize it is. We're not going to get very far in learning right if we don't understand God, what God is like, what God is not like. Okay, I'm going to have to say this. All right, for example, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's what the Bible says. The automatic response to that is not fair. All right, in one sense, that's true. The fact that he loves anybody is the miracle. That's what I want you to see. God is so holy. Are you listening to me? God is so holy. He cannot have sin in his presence. God doesn't really look upon sin. It's You understand? He and sin don't mix. All right. It is abomination to him. I want you to tell me how such a holy God can look with mercy or kindness at all upon someone who's a totally dead sinner. How can such a holy God even look upon someone who is like, you don't know how? The only way? How did God love anybody? That's what I want you to think about. You know how God loved anybody? The only way God can love anybody that is sinful is in Christ. That's it. Only in Christ. And through what he knew Christ would do for them. That is it. Now the illustration I've used over and over, and I know you're tired of it. You think about the thing that grosses you out the most. With Becky, it's snakes. Some of you, it's spiders. And I don't know, but for me, it's roaches. I'm telling you, there are no circumstances under which no way you could pay me enough, no pressure you could put on me from any degree to make me love a roach. No! Well, that little pitiful illustration, 10 million times higher, is the God of heaven looking at all of us in our sin and rebellion and hatred of him. And when all we can do is sin before we are born again. The miracle. Here's the theological thing. The miracle is not that God didn't love Esau. That's perfectly logical. The miracle is how he could love any of us, and the only way is in Christ. And what God knew Christ would do. And he loved you before you were lovable, and he's in the process of making you lovable. I love that, don't you? One day you'll be lovable, all right. You want to know one reason I loved Becky pretty quickly? Didn't take me long to love Becky. You want to know why? Two reasons. One, first time I saw her, I knew she was a girl. And second, she was lovable. Come on now. Okay. Misrepresentations of the holy character of God. God is sovereign. Say amen. Sovereign in all he does. I don't understand why, where's the hiccup? People understand that God is sovereign. And we pray that God will heal people, do this, do that, send rain. And every one of us know God is sovereign whether he sends us rain or not. God did not owe us rain. God is sovereign whether he sends rain or not. Do we always understand why God does what he does? Of course not. He's greater than we are. And by the way, we don't even have the right to question God. Well, so people understand God is sovereign in that, but people can't understand he's sovereign in salvation too. God is sovereign, period. So misrepresentations of theological truth are one of the greatest enemies to God's children. I hope you can say amen to that. We need to be fighting this good fight. This good fight of faith, as it's called elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, I'm going to read this one to you, too, if I can put my finger on it. It's a good fight. It's a fight each one of us need to be involved in. And by the way, parents, young people that are just getting married, thinking about getting married, one day I hope you have babies. That's one reason why you ought to get married, by the way. It's always better for children to be raised. Oh, yeah. Okay, you males, it's okay for your wife to want babies. Anyway, all right. And by the way, your wife doesn't want babies. Oh, man, this is a crazy sermon. Your wife does not want a baby like she wants a Snickers bar. Anyway, okay. It's a good fight. We need to be fighting this good fight of faith. And this is a crazy sermon. Here's, okay, the weapons of our warfare. It's a good fight. We need to be fighting this warfare. You need, what that started out was, you need to be fighting this battle at home. You parents, the number one place you fight this battle is with, in your home, when you're raising your children. May I gently suggest, you say to me, Brother Gary, you don't gently suggest anything. And you're right. May I suggest, it's at least as important to teach your children the Bible as it is the hunting manual, or the rules to baseball, or in my case, the legend of William Faulkner. Yes, our pastor is a goober. Would y'all, come on now. You know why that's important? Because one day your children will leave your home and they will be exposed to some of these false ideas about God and Christ and grace. And they'll be exposed to it. And you need to train them so they'll know it's wrong when they hear it. And all you got to do is teach them the truth. Matthew, just bear down on Matthew 1:21, John 17:2, Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8. Just bear down on it. Okay. We're in a warfare. It's a battle. It's a fight worth fighting. It's the fight Paul's involved in. It's the fight Paul wanted Timothy involved in. It's the fight each church needs to be involved in. It's the fight all of us Christians need to be involved in. And we need to be better at it than we are. Okay. And here's what he says. The weapons of our warfare. Do we have weapons? You bet we got some weapons. But guess what? They're not carnal. The weapons, this is 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, it's not guns and bullets. You know what the real weapon is in this warfare? This right here. How well do we know our weapon? How well do we know it? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. Now, did you hear that? Mighty through God, not mighty through you. Not mighty because of you. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, this you can win this battle. Are you listening? You can make advancements in this battle. Okay. Paul wanted his son in the ministry to be involved in this good fight. Each of us must be involved in this good fight if our families and churches and culture are to be preserved. Can you say amen? It's pretty serious business, isn't it, y'all? It's pretty serious business. And I'll just ask you, are you a soldier in this good fight? All right, next thing he says, back to 2 Timothy, he said, I have fought a good fight. One more time, let me say, Paul is not saying I've done a good job. I don't know of a pastor. I don't know of one pastor. Some of the best pastors I've ever known, most successful, one of whom is in this room, I don't know of any of them that felt like they were really, really successful. In fact, sometimes I've always kind of looked at the more successful they are, the less they feel like they're successful. You know why? Because you just can't ever do a good enough job. You can't ever do as well as you think you ought to do in this warfare. And that, by the way, that does not apply just to pastors. That applies to pretty much everybody. You're never going to feel like you're doing as good enough a job as you ought to feel like. And sometimes the devil will beat us up with that to where we want to quit. Okay, then he says, I have fought a good fight. Then he says, I have finished my course. And by the way, that ended a course of study, like, you know, coursework. I looked up that word course, of course. Wake up. Y'all just didn't like that joke, did you? Okay. I looked up the word course, and it meant one's turn. Listen to the OED. One of several sets of persons appointed to serve in their turn. Now, the thing that I automatically thought about when I said I finished my course is over there in the Old Testament, you know, when the Levites, they would be put into the office of the Levitical priesthood, and they would serve from 30 to 50. And then they would be involved in the training of the next generation, and they would come along and they would serve from 30 to 50, and on and on and on it went. by course, taking your turn. Paul is saying, my gig is up. I am fixing to be taken off the scene of action. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to depart and go home. Don't you know he felt good about that? Don't you know he looked forward to it in his inner man like you do? And he's saying, Timothy, my turn is over. My course is over. I finished my course. And I just would imagine that Timothy, who loved Paul, was heartbroken about that to some degree. But Paul is training Timothy and teaching him, my turn's over, it's your turn now. It's your turn. I'll say more about that in a minute. Okay, and then he says, so I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, that word faith there means the religious truths, religious principles. And guess where Paul got them? Directly from Christ. It's amazing. He even says in one place, I was not taught this by humanity or by flesh, but directly by God. I wonder if maybe Paul and his writings ought to have special authority to us since he got what he got directly from Christ. He was the last and finally the last apostle. He was the apostle that came along after Christ was already gone. It's wild when you think about the fact that he was the last and greatest apostle. Apostles had to be taught by Christ. Paul is converted on the road to Damascus and Christ is already gone. But he's got to be taught by Christ to be an apostle. What did God do? Called him up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He never knew. Saw things unlawful to be uttered. Received all these things by such a revelation that God, I think, kind of had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Incidentally, don't feel bad about complimenting your preachers, thinking you're going to swell their head. God will keep him humble. God knows how to do that. Oh my goodness. Anyway, okay. I've kept the faith. So Paul was given all this religious doctrine, this theological doctrine. By the way, and you know he's the one. Paul is the one that laid down the principles, the doctrines of the Christian religion in the scriptures. He's the one that really laid them down clearer and more, how shall I say, thoroughly than any other of the New Testament writers. We call our doctrine Pauline for that reason. Did you hear me? Our doctrine is Pauline, of Paul. Hey, I don't give a particular rip about people that lived in the 16th century. I'm not trying to be mean. Who laid down the doctrines of the church? Paul in the first century. Say amen. Oh man. Okay, Paul says, I've kept the faith. It was given to him, he kept it. You know what he means by that? I think he means I kept it pure. I kept it pure. How serious, remember I talked about the inspiration of scriptures here a while back. How serious is God about us not adding to the scriptures? How serious is God about that? At the end of the Bible, there's a fairly serious warning and a condemnation that can come on us if we add to the Word of God. God is really serious about it. Paul is saying, I've kept the faith. I've kept it pure. I haven't added to it. I think it's what he's saying. I've kept it intact as it was revealed to me by the Lord. Boy, that's a big item right there. I've not altered it. I've not adapted it. Incidentally, if it is the doctrine of God, don't you think it's good enough for what God sent it for? If we think we need to change it, guess who's wrong? God gave it to us. By the way, did you know these theological truths are the thing that will save you here and nothing else? We don't need to change it. We just need to preach it. Paul said, I've kept the faith. I haven't watered it down. I haven't diluted it to please wicked and reprobate men. Did you know there were people that didn't like what Paul preached? I mean, what did I say just a minute ago about him getting beaten? And the stoners got him twice, stoned him, shipwrecked. I don't know what all happened to him. Arrested. At least the first time he was arrested in Rome, he was allowed to stay in house arrest, and he could, you know, do his thing. People didn't like what Paul preached. I wonder if anybody ever said, Paul, you just need to, you know, lighten up a little bit. Water it down. Take it easy. This is getting you in hot water. Paul's telling Timothy, I mean, practically from Paul's deathbed, he's telling Timothy, I have kept the faith. Would you all be willing to admit to me that might be a battle of sorts that we need to be involved? I've kept the faith. I've kept it pure. And then he also means I've kept it intact in my own life. You realize Paul was concerned in his own writings here about whether the fact that he might preach the gospel to some and then himself become a castaway. That Paul realized he had the capacity, shall I say, to mess up and depart. Here he is at the end of his life. And you know what he's telling Timothy? I've kept it. I haven't turned it loose. I haven't run away from it. I've kept it going in my own life. And by the way, y'all, did it cost him to keep it going in his life? Did it cost him a little bit? Guess what? It might cost us a little bit too. But may I say, whatever it costs us, and I'm telling you, whatever it costs us to keep the gospel intact in our lives, whatever it costs us, it's worth it. Whatever we have to give up to keep the gospel, we're making a good trade. I've said this to men in counseling. I'll say it to all the men. Whatever you've got to give up to be a good husband and father, you're making a good trade. Anyway, Paul said, I've kept it intact in my own life. I love that. Would you be willing to admit that the truth of Jesus Christ saved Paul from the wicked, horrible religion he served in before, the wicked, horrible, murderous religion he served in before? The gospel saved him from that, didn't it? And he said, I've kept it. And I think the last thing he means by this, I've kept it going. I've kept it going. I've kept the faith. I've kept it going. Oh man, was ever a man interested in passing the faith along, passing it down to future generations? It is desperately important. And let me just read you back up two chapters in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to probably close with this. I said probably. Yeah, y'all are still awake, aren't you? He kept it going. He passed it down. Now, let me tell you, okay, while you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2, you do not keep the faith by keeping it to yourself. You don't do that. You keep the faith by giving it to others and pass it along and keep it going. And it'll spread out and it'll get on other people. The blessings of believing the truth about God can get on other people. Paul was, he did it all the time, every day of his life. He was teaching, preaching, arguing with people, trying to convince people of the truth of God's sovereign grace and how they ought to live their lives. Thou therefore, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Boy, I love this. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, that sounds like he wanted Timothy to keep it the same too, not alter it. The same commit thou to faithful men. Now, how many generations is that? Paul to Timothy to faithful men. Commit them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's four generations. Paul was very interested in the gospel being passed on down, the faith being kept going. And I'm going to tell you I am too. Okay, this has been a crazy mixed up sermon, but that's where we're going to quit. And I just want to say that as I step down here,